And our third scripture lesson today is from the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. The Jews then disputed among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now, normally in a worship service, in our style, in our order, we do the confession of sin close to the beginning, and we do the confession of faith in the second half of things. Which is kind of an odd thing to do theologically because they're really saying the same thing. Okay, so when we come to God to confess our sins, we're doing a handful of things, and they're all theological. So those of you who thought you were not theologians, I'm sorry to disappoint you, you're theologians. Typically, we're saying we're sorry for something we've done, and we are admitting we have done something wrong. In the historic liturgy of the church, that often has some vagueness to it. We confess the things that we have done and the things that we have left undone, the things that we have said and the things we have left unsaid. So it's not just like I walked up to Jean and popped her in the nose and I need to confess that. There's also other pieces to the puzzle. There's things I haven't said, things I haven't done. And when I confess those things, I'm doing two things. One is I'm saying that I was not made to do this. I was not made to lie, to cheat, to steal, to covet, to murder, to blaspheme, to be filled with hatred. I was not made for that. My Maker did not intend this for me. Okay, here's the loaded part of it. When I'm saying that about me, I'm saying something profound about my Maker as well. It is a statement of faith about God that God does not want me to be doing those things. And if I'm pointing the finger less at me, that God does not want us to be doing those things. And so for the things that we leave unsaid and undone, that we confess, there is a should imperative that goes with those, that we know we frankly should have been doing those things, and we didn't. And we know that those are things that God wants us to be doing. So those are statements about God. So when you hear those words, we confess the things that we have done and the things we have left undone, and there's this little flash of light that goes off in the back of your head, and you're like, oh yeah, that thing, that's God. And that is a theological statement about who we believe God to be. When we pray, when we confess, the standard liturgy for the church is pretty sanitized and vanilla. Our lives are not sanitized and vanilla. Our lives are dirty. They are aged. They are worn. They are scarred and they are torn. And so to say simply the things that we have done and the things that we have left undone leaves a lot to the imagination. that frankly, we know better than to be that vague about what we have done and what we have not done the week before, or the day before, or the morning of church. We confess things like, I get mad too quickly. My anger rules my life. There's a theological counterpoint to that that we're speaking of that we don't always do in the prayer of confession, because if we did, we'd be here for 4 hours every week. And the food would get cold. We're speaking of a God who is described intentionally as slow to anger. So when we confess that we are not slow to anger, it's really what we're doing. We're talking about God. God is like this, and this is a way that I fall short of being like God. Now think about what it means if you know somebody who has a hot temper, who has never confessed that anger rules their life. That it's okay for God to be like that. Our confessions are theological statements. When we confess that there are things that run our lives that are not God, and that are not love, and that are not hope, and that are not life. A lot of times we talk about that being addiction, and we think about needles or pills or powders or things that come in bottles that can't be sold during worship time in Marion on Sunday mornings. Are we also talking about work? Are we talking about chasing status? Because if we're just talking about beer, we're missing the point. And we're saying that it's okay that God works 24/7, 365, and never takes a day off, when we actually have lots of Bible stories that say otherwise. And God looked at everything God had done in creation, and God saw that it was good, and on the seventh day, God rested. And now using the Granger Standard Version, Jesus got tired of the people, he got in the boat, he got out of the boat, he went and took a nap. So when we are saying that I can work all the time and I don't need to confess that, we are saying I have more endurance than God. That might get into another sin and failing. So what we do in the first part of the service, this confession of sin, is inherently tied to what we do after the sermon in a confession of faith. They are mirror images. One has a lot of negative words, and one has a lot of positive words. But they are inherently tied together. Even the act of going to God in confession says that we expect grace and forgiveness. If you read the call to confession, that's why I've taken to printing them in the bulletin. Surely God who is gracious and just shall surely forgive us. Well, we're cheating if we're going somebody who's gracious and just for forgiveness. That's almost knowing it's going to happen. Because that's the character of God. And that's a theological statement about who God is. Our confession, the words about our confession, are actually a profession of faith. So when it comes to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that we say after the sermon, those are typically phrased in the more positive. I believe in God the Father. As Silas would tell us, he made earth and everything in it. Right? I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I mean, it's in there, right? suffered, died, rose again. I believe in the communion of saints, the Holy Catholic Church, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. All of those are confessions. But if we get out of Nicene and Apostles' Creeds and we get into Barmen, if we get into 1934 in Germany, we will hear a counterpoint style of confession of faith. That is, we reject the false doctrine as though there is anything we owe allegiance to, or life, or love, or hope, or faith, other than the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Woo! That's a little powerful. It's really powerful when you know who the people are talking about and what's going on in Germany in 1934. Their confession, the statement, the declaration of Barmen stands as a confession of sin, that we're having to say this out loud because we haven't been good at doing it. Right? I mean, why do you have to remind your kids that we don't do that at the table? Well, you have to remind your kids that we don't do that at the table because they've been doing that at the table. How many times do you have to say, buckle up your seatbelt when you get in the car? You only say it if people aren't doing it. So when the church gathers at Barmen to say, we reject the false doctrine as though there is anything that could replace Jesus Christ as owing our allegiance, they are saying it because they haven't been doing it. It is a confession of sin. At the same time, it is a confession of faith. And that's hard stuff. I mean, that is hard stuff. We struggle to apologize, even not looking for somebody to say it's okay, to say, I made a mistake. We struggle to say that in general, let alone on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, like gathered at 1200 South Carbon, let alone gathered for the nation of Germany in 1934. But that's where life gets really fascinating and interesting. Because Barmen is one of our constitutional documents in the Presbyterian Church USA. It's in there. It's supposed to guide us. It's principles. It's power. And so this week we marked a 400th anniversary of something we have been struggling to say things about. August 20th of 1619. Do you know what happened? You don't, because we don't talk about it. We don't teach it. We don't talk about it. We let it relegated to the vagueness of history. Because 1620, what happened in 1620? No, that's 1619. 1620 is Plymouth Rock. Jamestown is 1607. 1619, the first enslaved Africans were brought to the North American continent, to an ironically named place called Comfort Point. So I come from one of those old Southern families. I come from one of those old Southern families whose wealth, and yes, I do mean wealth, we were not just well off. We were to use that language that Judith will recognize from her time in Charleston, we were comfortable. Because we owned people. We owned people. So, part of my family tree is weird because they weren't very creative with their names. So I have a great-great-great-great-grandfather named Azariah. You would think that would be an uncommon name, but he proceeded to name his son Azariah. And then Azariah Sr.'s brother proceeded to name his son Azariah. So it gets very confusing very quickly. But he was part of the second family of his father. And in the first generation of his father's family, there was a doctor and there was a lawyer. This is 1835. I think they're well-to-do, don't you? And so my great-great-great-great-something uncle took his brother's, the doctor's advice, and after graduating valedictorian of University of North Carolina Law School, he moved west to Mississippi, which is really still hard to think of as the West, isn't it? And he got a job. He did what everybody longs to do. He got a well-paying government job. He was the chief of the Bureau of Indian Affairs for Mississippi Territory. That doesn't mean he helped them find houses or jobs. It means he moved them out. His career continued to go up from there. He served in Congress. 5 terms as a representative from Mississippi. He was in the discussion to be the U.S. Senator from Mississippi in the days of direct appointment when the governor or the legislature picked you, but he stepped back in favor of a gentleman by the name of Jefferson Davis that you may have heard of. He was Secretary of the Interior under Van Buren. And he resigned all of his United States government positions the day before Mississippi seceded. He became a colonel, an aide-de-camp. He is infamous on the Great Lakes as the Pirate of the Great Lakes. My family history extends into southern Illinois in that if you've heard the legend of the woman who was strip-searched at Cairo looking for money, that was his wife, who was carrying $100,000 of bearer bonds in a false plate in her mouth. That was after they had twice burned the house in Oxford, Mississippi, that sat on the small farm, also known as a 250,000-acre plantation. When the war was over, he had a $100,000 prize on his head. He went to Europe for several years. He came back. He died. And the Department of the Interior flew their flags at half-staff for a former Secretary of the Interior, which is in the congressional record as being debated because, quote, you don't lower the flags for a traitor. So when I say this as somebody who has benefited from the ownership of other human beings. The reason we need to confess about slavery is because we need to make the theological statement that this is not how God made us to be. It isn't that me confessing it is going to undo the last 400 years of pain and suffering and loss, of setbacks, of destruction of families, or anything else. It is that it says clearly as a line in the sand that this is not what God intends for my life or for any of God's creations. And we will not make this mistake again. Confession is a powerful statement, not just about what we've done wrong, but about what we believe about who God is. When we sing that Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. That is a confession of faith. If we fall short of that standard, there needs to be a confession of sin. When we chisel onto the cornerstones of church buildings that this is a house of prayer for all people, that is a statement about whose house this is and who God would make welcome here. It is a confession of faith. To fall short requires a confession of sin. Everything we do as the church, everything we do as the body of Christ, everything we do as the people of God is inherently theological. It is all about God. And if we take at all seriously the birth of a child in Bethlehem who walked and wept and ate, who had his feet washed with tears, who wiped the feet of his disciples, we cannot say that theology has nothing to do with hands and feet, with flesh and bone, with the lives of people and places and God's creation. We are a theological, political, civic, environmental, social people, because that's how God made us to be. We profess a God of grace, a God of love, a God of hope, a God of new beginnings, a God for whom sin and death are no bar to the power of God's love. That's what we say liturgically. It's what we say in our creeds. Now we have to say it with our lives. If the confession of faith isn't real, we got to follow it up with a confession of sin. The confession of sin leads us back around to the confession of faith, to who God is and how we are called to be. So we join with the saints who wrote Barmen when we say, "To God alone be the glory, this day and forevermore." Amen.